Well, this series of eight sermons that begins tonight is entitled, Who is the Holy Spirit? It's an important question today, is it not? Because there is lots of muddle and confusion in various parts of the church about both the identity and the activity of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. Although I confess already, light has been thrown upon the chaos by the very question, who is the Holy Spirit? So we learn at the very beginning that he is a who and not a what. He is a person and not an it or an influence or a thing. Our people find it comparatively easy to think about God the Father. After all, fatherhood is a concept that is familiar to all of us. We may not all be fathers, but we've all had one. And then God the Son is a fairly easy concept for us because he became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth, and he lived and died and rose again in history. And when you're in history, you somehow feel at home. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sounds so nebulous and so ethereal. There is only one occasion on which he appeared visibly, and that was at the baptism of Jesus when he descended upon him like a dove. So that one can sympathize with that Chinese inquirer who said, God the Father I understand, and Jesus Christ his Son, but who is this holy bird? Moreover, the use of that old English expression, the Holy Ghost, doesn't help. When you use the phrase the Holy Ghost, you begin to think of him as some kind of phantom or specter, and even begin to be a bit scared of him. But I hope very much that there is nobody here in church tonight who is as off-beam as the little boy who was once perceived dipping his teddy bear in and out of a puddle. He had been the previous day to the baptism of his baby sister, and it was evident to his father, who was watching him, that he was imitating the action of the clergyman who, as the Book of Common Prayer directs, dipped the baby warily in the font. But what was the boy muttering while engrossed in the pseudo-baptism of his teddy bear? His father tiptoed nearer to listen, and this was the rather unusual baptismal formula that he heard. In the name of the Father and of the Son and into the Holy Ghost. Well, I really don't think that is disrespectful to the Holy Spirit that I tell you that story, because it's an authentic tale of a little boy who hadn't the foggiest notion what the Holy Spirit or who the Holy Spirit was, and consequently went so badly astray in his teddy bear ceremony. Well, there is another reason why it is difficult for all of us to understand the Holy Spirit. And that is that he is a shy spirit, a reticent spirit, and a self-effacing spirit. He's even been called by Tom Smale in one of his books, the self-effacingness of God. Unlike us, the Holy Spirit takes no pleasure in drawing attention to himself or being lionized. On the contrary, the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to the Father on the one hand, and in particular to the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who pours the love of God into our hearts and bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, so that he prompts us to cry, Abba, Father. And whenever we pray, Abba, Father, it's the Holy Spirit who is bearing witness to the fatherhood of God and to our own child like relationship to God. But even more, the Lord Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to confess that Jesus is Lord. For nobody can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 and I think it's verse 3. Is it or verse 2? Anyway, no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. I very much like an illustration that Dr. J.I. Packer uses in his fine book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, in which he writes that the Holy Spirit exercises a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. When floodlighting is well done, he goes on, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. And so the Holy Spirit is the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. I like that, don't you? It's true to Scripture. The Holy Spirit is shy. He doesn't like advertisement. He prefers us to be preoccupied not with himself, but with God the Father and with God the Son. Well, that's just a little introduction to the whole series, Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, our first topic, as we've been told several times, is the Spirit of creation. That is to say, we are going to think together tonight about the role of the Holy Spirit in the bringing into being and the maintenance of the universe, the created universe. And it is very good when we're thinking about the Spirit to go right back to the beginning. Because there are some Christians who think and speak about the Holy Spirit as if he came into existence, or at least into activity, on the day of Pentecost. Some of them think that the Holy Spirit then fell into a deep sleep from which he woke only when they came on the scene. It's not a very modest view of the Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact. We need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, and therefore he is eternal. And he has been active in the world ever since there was a world for him to be active in. In other words, ever since the creation. Well, as I've meditated on this great theme during the week, it seems to me that it may be helpful for all of us, if we're going to grasp the comprehensive nature of the work of the Holy Spirit, it may be helpful for us to divide the creation into the inanimate creation, the animate creation, and the human creation. Or if you like, into the universe, what the Bible calls the heavens and the earth, and then the living creatures that people this planet Earth, and then human beings who are the crown and the summit of the creative activity of God. And then dividing the creation into those three sections, we shall be able to see how Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as sharing in creating and sustaining each. Firstly, then, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of creation in regard to the universe, the heavens and the earth. And for this, we go back to what is our major text tonight, though not our only one, Genesis 1, and I would like to reread to you verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, in our language, is the universe. And then, narrowing down to the planet Earth, particularly in our own solar system, the Earth was without form and void. It was shapeless and empty and dark. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you and I believe, I think, because we often say so in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We normally think of God the Father as the creator of the universe. We also know from the prologue to John's Gospel in the New Testament that the Word of God, who was in the beginning with the Father and who was God and is God, that the Word, the Logos, who later became flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, was the agent of the divine creation. So we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, that is the Word or Son of God who became Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so in Genesis 1, in each stage of the creative progress, we read God said, let there be light. He uttered his word, and by the agency of the Word who became flesh in Jesus, all things were created. So we're used to that too, aren't we? God the Father is the creator, the Son of God is the agent of the creation. But what we don't always remember so clearly, I think, is that the Holy Spirit was also active in creation. For in verse 2 we read that the Spirit was moving over the face of the primeval waters. So you see, the Trinity is affirmed, at least we see that through Christian eyes as we look back from the New Testament. The Trinity is affirmed in the first three verses of the Bible. When in the beginning God created by uttering his word, and the Spirit was moving over the face of the water. So the work of creation is attributed in Scripture to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity were involved in different ways in the creating, as they are involved today in the maintaining or sustaining of the universe that they have made. Now let's think carefully and clearly. It is perfectly true that the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, like the Greek word pneuma, can both mean either breath or wind. And it is not always clear whether the reference is to the Holy Spirit personally, or rather to the impersonal activity of God that is being likened to breath or wind. Even here in Genesis 1 verse 2, the New English Bible translates not the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, but rather a mighty wind swept over the face of the waters. But almost certainly that translation is mistaken. Almost certainly the correct translation is the one we have in the Revised Standard Version and is also in the New International Version. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Because the Hebrew phrase, the Spirit of God, is a not uncommon one in the Old Testament, referring to him personally. And moreover, he is described as moving, which is sometimes translated hovering or fluttering, so that he's likened to a bird rather than to a wind. So the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the face of the waters. I rather like Luther's comment in a very fine commentary that he wrote in the 16th century on Genesis. He writes this, as a hen sits upon her eggs that she may hatch her young, so the Holy Spirit was brooding, as it were, upon the waters in order to bring order out of chaos, in order to bring life into emptiness, and in order to bring light in the place of darkness. wonderful picture, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit of God brooding, moving creatively over the face of the primeval chaos in order to bring it to cosmos, to order. So that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of creation in relation to the inanimate universe, the heavens and the earth. Now, secondly, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of creation in relation to all the living creatures that people the planet Earth. And for this, I would like to ask you to turn to the second lesson that was read to us just now. It's 104. It's sometimes called the Zoo Psalm, because it's all about creatures of different kinds. It may very well be the earliest ecological study in the literature of the world. Because what Psalm 104 depicts is how living creatures are adapted to the environment which they inhabit, and how the environment they inhabit is perfectly adapted for the living creatures that make their home there. So this action and interaction between living creatures and their natural environment is what we call ecology, and that is the theme of the whole of Psalm 104. The psalmist refers to the beasts of the forest, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. And then he goes on to stress their dependence on God. Will you follow with me? Psalm 104, verse 27. All these, that is, all these living creatures, look to you, God, that you may give them their food in due season. You give it to them, and they gather it up. You notice the contrast between the you and the they throughout these verses. You give it them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they take what is there, and are therefore filled with good things. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And you send forth your spirit, spirit of creation, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In other words, every living creature owes its life and its survival to the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of creation. He is the Lord and the life giver. He sustains and animates and renews the whole of the creation. It's a wonderful truth. Then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of creation, not only in relation to the universe and the living creatures of the planet Earth, but in particular to the human beings who inhabit Earth and are the crown of God's creation. The same imagery of breath and breathing is used of the distinctive life that God has given to human beings when he made them in his own image and likeness. You don't need to turn back to this, but I think you'll remember in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now, that is the biblical account of our human paradox, that you and I are both dust of earth and breath of God. Dust of earth is our humiliation. Breath of God is our pride and dignity and joy. We are both dust of earth and breath of God at the same time. It's interesting to me that Job and his friends, when they were debating with one another about the mystery of suffering, reflected on this on one or two of occasions. Job said, "The Spirit of God has made me." The Spirit of God has made me. And the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And then Elihu, one of the comforters, who sometimes says some very fantastic things that are not to be believed, because, you know, in the last chapter of Job, God appears and says of the three comforters of Job, "You have said about me things that are not right." So we have to take with a pinch of salt what Job's comforters said. Some of them are true, some of them are not. This one, I think, probably is Elihu. "If the Almighty should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, then all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust." So this great truth that our life is derived from the Holy Spirit, our physical life, and that our breath comes from the divine breath, is taught or assumed throughout the pages of Scripture. I give you just one or two other examples. Daniel once said to the emperor Belshazzar, it's recorded in Daniel 5, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you have not honored." Or again, the apostle Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17 says, "God gives to all human beings life and breath and everything." Our very breath is in his hand. It comes from the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, let me recapitulate what we've learned, and then maybe we've got a little time for a somewhat more extensive conclusion. Our first introduction to the Holy Spirit and the series, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" Our first introduction to the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture is that he is the Spirit of creation, the inanimate universe, the living creatures of the planet Earth, in forest and sea and air, and human beings all owe their existence and their continuance to the creative activity of the Holy Spirit. And although Scripture portrays God as the Creator, and tells us that he created through his personal word who became flesh in Jesus, Scripture also attributes a vital share in the creative process to the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are together involved in redeeming human beings, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together involved in creating the world and are still involved in sustaining and maintaining it. Now, I hope that is common ground among us. I hope that none of that seems to me to be controversial, and I very much hope that there is nobody here who wants to confine the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit is not only active in the church, he's active in the world. He was active in creating it. He's active in maintaining it. The Holy Spirit is not only active in Christians. He's active in non-Christians. If he took away his breath, they would die and turn to the dust. Of course, he has a special function with the people of God, the redeemed people of God, in regenerating, in assuring, in teaching, in sanctifying them. But don't try to confine the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit has a wider ministry than that, as the Spirit of creation. Now, in conclusion then, supposing we were to get hold of this truth, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of creation, how would it affect our attitudes and our behavior? Well, in two major ways, I think. First, it would lead us into worship. And second, it would lead us into stewardship. It would lead us into the worship of the Creator and into the stewardship of the creation. Birthdays would arise naturally from our conviction that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the creator of all things, and now in particular of the planet Earth. So first, the worship of the Creator. We believe that God, in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's why we reject pantheism, which is essential, for example, to Hinduism. Pantheism identifies God with nature. Pantheism declares that God is everything and everything is God. Pantheism confuses the Creator with his creation, which the scriptures never do. They draw a clear distinction between the Creator and the creature or creation, and say that the creation is always separate from the Creator on whom it depends. So we believe that God is transcendent over the creation and outside it, and having brought it into being, he is its Lord and Sovereign. We believe that God is not only transcendent over the creation, but immanent in it, actively sustaining and animating and upholding that which he has made. But while he's immanent in it and controlling it and maintaining it, he is nevertheless independent of it and is never to be confused with it. Christians reject pantheism, the pantheism of the New Age movement, for example. And Christians also reject Gaia. Maybe a word unfamiliar to some of you, G-A-I-A, is actually the Greek word for the old earth goddess. But James Lovelock has himself developed a Gaia theory, which is, I suppose, the cosmology of the New Age movement. James Lovelock appears to be an extremely brilliant scientist. He is a fellow of the Royal Society. He is a visiting professor of cybernetics in Reading University. He has been involved in the NASA program in the United States. And he's written these two books about Gaia. Well, in his brilliance, I want to tell you some of the things that he says. Really, the major thesis of James Lovelock that he repeats almost ad nauseam throughout his books is the earth is alive. By which he does not mean that the planet is alive in the sense that it is the home of many living creatures, plant, animal, and bird and fish life. Now, when he says the earth is alive, he means the planet itself is alive. The rocks and the oceans and the atmosphere, as well as the birds and the plants and the animals, form together a single, living, evolving organism, which he says is self-directing, self-contained, self-regulating, and self-changing. He goes on that the level and the balance of the gases in the atmosphere, without which all life would die, that these things are maintained neither by chance nor by the Creator, but by the process of life itself, he says, though that is unintelligible, he also says. So there is some sense in which this earth that he sees to be alive is regulating itself by processes that nobody understands. Now you see that both pantheism and Gaia dispense with God, or try to, as the creator and the controller of the universe. But when you and I acknowledge God as the creator, we become overwhelmed with wonder and worship. We fall down prostrate before our Creator, and we acknowledge our creaturely dependence upon him who made us and sustains us and all other living things. So, a proper understanding of the Father, Son, and Spirit of creation will lead us into worship of the Creator. Secondly, it will lead us into stewardship of the creation. The book of Genesis, and chapter 1 in particular, has been accused by some non-Christians of responsibility for all the pollution and the destruction of the natural environment. And these non-Christian people, in their attack upon Christianity and the whole Judeo-Christian tradition, have said that when God gave man dominion over the earth, he gave human beings license to dominate and destroy the environment. But we say, no, that is a complete misreading of the first chapter of Genesis. When God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, he was commissioning them to stewardship, to care for the earth that he had made. But what we read in Genesis 1 is first that God created the earth, and secondly that he delegated the care of the earth that he had made to human beings, to develop its resources and to protect it from spoliation. It would be ludicrous to suppose that God first created the earth and then handed it over to us to destroy. Why should he bother to create something that he then took great pains to have destroyed? There seems to me to be a fundamental misconception there. Now, since God is the creator, listen carefully to this, all the people of God should be responsible environmentalists. Because our God is a green God, all his people should be green as well. So let's recognize together that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of creation. And in view of that fact, let us seek to become increasingly humble worshippers of the Creator and conscientious stewards of the creation. We'll pray for a moment as we remain seated, have a moment or two of quiet reflection on the Creator and his creation. Let us allow him to stretch our understanding of the Holy Spirit, to see him not only as the Spirit of salvation, but the Spirit of creation. Let us worship God the Creator. Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. We are amazed at the intricacy of your creation, the whole expanding, unfathomable universe, and in particular the planet Earth that you have created to be our home. We thank you for its riches and its resources. And we pray that you will enable us to become increasingly responsible in our stewardship of what you've committed to our care. And help us to rejoice in the manifold ministries of the Holy Spirit, not least that our very breath is in his hand. Hear us, Almighty God, as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.